So we are in part 22 of the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ. We are doing this in an alphabetical order from A to Z. We're looking at all the names in the Bible given for Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Last time we left off in the letter O, the names for Jesus that begin with the letter O. And we were talking about Jesus being called the only begotten Son of God. And let me, by way of review, what does only begotten mean? Does it mean that Jesus had he was birthed into existence, as the term begotten can be used, or does it mean something else? Well, we discussed that the term only begotten Son for Jesus is used 5 times in the New Testament. And they're all found in the Johannine writings, the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. Now, there are certain false teachers out there, Paula White and Larry Hutch, who said on a program before that nowhere in the New Testament is Jesus called the only begotten Son. Well, obviously, the 5 clear and explicit citations of Jesus being called the only begotten Son refutes their erroneous claim. Now, why would they say that? Well, they're part of the Word Faith movement. And one of the errors of the Word Faith movement is they demote the person of Jesus and elevate man. And the reason why they're telling you, wrongly, I might add, and harmfully, that nowhere in the New Testament is the term only begotten used for Jesus is because they don't think of Jesus and the believer are on the same level now. They believe that the power Jesus has, believers have. That's not, of course, biblical. And so they want to try to bring man up to the same level of Jesus as sons and daughters of God. And so Jesus is not uniquely God's Son. Well, the Scripture begs to differ with their heretical nonsense. And so we talked about that the term only begotten in the Greek New Testament is monogenes, and the word basically carries with it 2 meanings in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first meaning is only begotten can mean something that pertains to being the only one of its kind within a specific relationship. The only one of its kind within a specific relationship. Well, that describes God the Son to a T. Jesus alone has a unique relationship with the Father that you and I do not have and will not have, for the simple fact that He shares in the same divine essence and nature with God the Father, thus meaning He is God with God the Father. So in that sense, Jesus is the only begotten Son. He's unique, one of a kind, Son of God, by way of sharing in the same divine nature. We are sons and daughters of God, not by sharing in the essence and the attributes that make God who He is, as Jesus does with the Father. We are sons and daughters by way of repentant faith and belief in Him. And then we are adopted into God's family via our faith and the sovereign work of the Spirit to spiritually regenerate us. So I hope you can see the distinction and the difference between Jesus being the Son of God and you and I being sons of God. The difference is the difference and distance of eternity. Jesus is God Almighty, and He shares in the same divine essence, nature, and attributes of God the Father. He reflects in perfect fashion who God is. So in that sense, He is the one unique Son of God. The second definition for only begotten also can pertain to being the only one of its kind or class, unique in kind. Jesus is sui generis. That's Latin for one of a kind. There is no other like Him. And so John was then, when he uses the term 5 times for Jesus, calling Him the only begotten Son, he is primarily concerned with showing how Jesus is God under these 2 definitions. Never is the word only begotten used for Jesus' beginning of existence, because He's eternal. He has no beginning of existence. He is God Himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And verse 1:14, that God became a man. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So I thought it would be necessary to once again rehash what the term only begotten means, the two meanings that's used for Jesus being God's only begotten Son. And we looked at the first two usages in the Gospel of John for Jesus being the only begotten Son of God. And we looked at John 1:14, and I believe, I'm trying to remember the other verse here, John 1:14 and 18. And now the third usage of only begotten is the most, it occurs in the most often recited passage in all of the Bible. And where would that be? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Let's see here. It's 1G. So John 3:16, there Jesus calls Himself the only begotten Son. This is another divine name for God the Son, which suggests that He was the Son before He was sent into the world. There's another error circulating in the church that says Jesus was not the eternal Son of God. He only became the Son after the incarnation, after He became a man. That's another dangerous error, because it removes the distinct existence with the Father as the Son. But in John 3:16, I like what Herbert Lockyer says about this verse. He says, here we have the gospel in a nutshell, the maximum of saving truth in the minimum of words. But when we look at this glorious utterance, it must not be taken to mean that Jesus became the only begotten Son by His incarnation in order to achieve redemption, like some believe in the church and teach this. His sonship, Jesus' sonship, was not the consequence of His being given. He was the Son prior to Him being sent into the world. Hence, the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The value and the greatness of God's giving the gift of His Son lay in the eternal sonship of Him who was given. The language used implies that Jesus existed before He appeared on earth. The force of this most favorite verse in the Bible seems to turn on the intimacy of the relation expressed by the repeated term only begotten Son. Dr. B.B. Warfield, probably the last great conservative Bible-believing theologian at Princeton, said this about such a thing. He says, having been already existent before the giving, otherwise, speaking of Jesus, speaking of the term only begotten Son, he says, having been already existent before the giving, otherwise, how is the greatness of the love expressed in the giving to be measured? Warfield goes on to say, similarly, in a passage like, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him, there seems to be an implication of the sonship that underlies the mission. He was sent on this mission because He was the Son. He didn't become the Son at the incarnation. He was God the Son prior to the incarnation. And when you think about it, for God so loved the world that He sent, the word sent implies that He was in the Father's presence waiting to come at His Father's bidding. loving His Son and committing all to Him, as John 3:35 tells us, and likewise having the full revelation of His Father's redemptive plan and purpose, Jesus was ready to be sent to fulfill such. And remember, in John 17, Jesus says that He had the glory that belonged to Him, the inherent divine glory, as God's Son, prior to the existence of the world and before He came into the world. Another implied argument that Jesus existed as God the Son before He came into the world. There's an excellent book by the late Dr. Reinald Showers. I think it's called The Eternal Sonship of Christ. I've had to order that book twice. It's so thin that it gets lost in the void of all the books I've got lying everywhere. But it's an excellent work defending the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. If you say that He was not the Son from eternity past, then He loses His unique identity within the Godhead. His personhood is not properly defined. He was the Son of God before He was sent into the world. Remember what John said, and the glory of an only begotten of the Father is what men saw as He came as God's gift. He brought this glory with Him from heaven, outflashings of which His disciples saw as eyewitnesses of His majesty, to quote Peter. They were eyewitnesses of His majesty as the world's Redeemer. Paul marveled when he said in Romans 8:32 that God did not spare His own Son. So again, the Son was not spared but sent to save us wretched sinners. God spared not His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, Romans 8:32. The fourth instance we have the name and title for God the Son being only begotten is John 3:18. And I quote, He hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let's go to that chapter, John 3, and I believe the term only begotten is found twice. Out of the five times it's used by John, it's found in the great chapter, John chapter 3. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name, that name is Yeshua, of the only begotten Son. So look at this here. Salvation is not just saying you believe in God in a generic way. Salvation consists of believing the right doctrine to be saved. And that entails, in verse 18, believing that Jesus is God's only begotten Son. I didn't say that. Scripture said that. So if you got people going around stupidly claiming that Jesus is not God's only begotten Son, they are denying an essential for salvation truth. Jesus says right here, they're condemned because they did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why didn't He just say, well, they're condemned because they don't believe in the name? Or they don't believe just in God? No. It's the second person that saves us. And in believing in Him, we also believe in the Father and the Spirit. But Jesus ties belief and condemnation with the fact that He is the only begotten Son. So I think being called the only begotten Son is pretty important if Jesus is associating it with salvation. So false teachers like Paula White and Larry Hutch better pay closer attention to the Word of God before they flippantly and deceptively say that that term is not used of Jesus in Scripture. How they can say that is beyond me. They obviously don't know the Bible. But here in John 3:18, the further use of only begotten, an august name which stands for the person Himself. Note here, the crime of those who reject Him is accentuated by the glory and majesty of the eternally begotten Son of God from heaven. The Eternal One coming from heaven being God's Son. And note here that those who don't believe in Him, don't believe He is the only begotten Son of God, sent by God to save us, those who don't believe in Him don't have to wait till the great white throne judgment to be condemned and punished. They're already under condemnation. So this laughable idea that, oh, God doesn't execute His wrath on us, well, the Scripture begs to differ. Romans 1:18 says that all unbelievers are under the wrath of God for their unbelief. Not a pleasant truth, but nevertheless, it is a biblical truth. I'm more concerned with being biblically correct than politically correct. And clearly, Jesus is saying here, if they don't believe He is the only begotten Son of God, they are under God's condemnation. By their unbelief, they are what? Quote, condemned already. John 3:18-19 and John 3:36. He who believes in the Son, there we go again. You have to believe Jesus is God's Son, and He's God and Savior. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, present tense, on him. So, God does execute His wrath. And there are seven types of divine wrath in Scripture. One of these days, we're going to do a study on the wrath of God. Again, that's not a popular subject, because you have the whole liberal segment of the church that worships only one attribute of God and thinks that that's all He is, and that would be love. He's also wrath, righteousness, holiness, in equal measure, folks. So the wrath of God is on over every unbeliever as we speak. You talk about shaking in your boots. You know, in my atheistic days, I foolishly shook my fist into heaven, even gave God the finger and defied Him to send me to hell. And by all rights, I deserve to be sent to hell just like you do. Because you were born and with a sin nature you inherited from Adam, and thus you are cut off and separated from the life of God. You're under His wrath. And you can be religious all day long and go to church and think that that's doing God a favor and everything is right with Him and you, and wind up in the fires of hell. You have to be born again. Or literally in the Greek here, John 3, born from above, John 3:3. And that doesn't come by water baptism either. The water here is not talking about, John 3:5 is not talking about the baptism of the water of Christian baptism. How do I know that? Nicodemus would have never thought that. That's an anachronism. The church didn't even exist at that point when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. So it can't be referring to water baptism. And Jesus even tells them, are you not a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You have to go to the Old Testament to figure out what water means here. And what it means is, it's a metaphor for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that cleanses and sanctifies the sinner, removing his sins from him. That's what the water means. It's a metaphor for the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, coming back to John 3:18, one of the most solemn passages in the Bible. And Jesus is saying this, by the way. If you don't believe in me, you're under the wrath of God. There's only one way out of hell, and that's through God's Son, Jesus Christ. Ben Elohim Yeshua HaMashiach in Hebrew. Son of God, Jesus Christ. But note here, the unique title, only begotten, in John 3:18. Or, literally, can also read, God only begotten. Which, again, means God, the only one of a kind. Note here, only begotten lays stress on who Jesus is in relationship to His Father and in relationship to who He is as mankind's Savior. Because God loves the lost and the sinner, He does not want them to be condemned. God is not gleefully hurling people into hell. They simply just run over the roadblocks going there. If God wanted to send people to hell, he would not have sent his son. But those who are saved, he foreknew and predestined. Let's not forget that. And those who are not saved does not mean that Jesus or God arbitrarily sent them to hell. He simply passed them by, because in the end, God would be just in letting all of us go to hell. He is not a debtor. He is a debtor to no man or woman. He could have justly let the whole of mankind, after the fall of Adam, go to hell. So it is out of His mercy and grace that He saves anyone to begin with. He is, God is debtor to no man. And then, so we have, he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. John, that's John 3:18. Then the fifth and final usage that John uses for Jesus being the only begotten Son is 1 John 4:9. 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Here again, John uses the term only begotten to picture Jesus' unique relationship to the Father, His preexistence, and His distinctness from creation. Again, the term only begotten underscores the uniqueness of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the only one of His kind. It was He whom the Father sent into the world as the greatest gift ever given. In 1 John 4:9, again, the implication is not that God sent into the world one at His birth in Bethlehem, became His Son. Rather, before He was sent, God, He was already God's Son. Being sent proves that Jesus was God's Son already and at hand to be sent at the appointed time. Two features are to be observed here in connection with this declaration of John's. First, the coming of the eternal Son was a manifestation of God's love toward a sinning world, the love of God, 1 John 4:9. This can be compared with the twice repeated phrase, God is love, in 1 John 4:8 and 16. Second, another thing we can observe here is the purpose of the coming of the Son of His love was that we might live through Him, that He might be the Savior of the world. It is John who describes the incarnation of Jesus Christ more frequently than any other as a sending, with the use of the perfect tense, has sent, which points to the abiding results of the sending. When we talk about the word sent, it inherently implies to send under commission and command as an envoy or an ambassador. And as that divine envoy of the Father, the perfect ambassador, Jesus Christ, He carried out the commission of the one who sent Him forth. He said in John 17:4, I have finished the work which You gave Me to do. Another instance where redemption is only of God. It's carried out and completed by God alone. You and I have no participation in our salvation. If you think that you do, then you are arrogant, full of pride, not knowing what the Bible teaches about biblical salvation. You cannot save yourself. You need somebody to do it for you, because you and I are helplessly and hopelessly undone under the bondage of sin. And so we need someone who is stronger than you and I to free us. It is the grand proof of God's love, His having sent His only begotten Son, that we might live through Him who is our life and who has redeemed our forfeited life And it is also the grand motive to our mutual love, John will go on to say in 1 John 4, verses 10 through 13. So we'll write up here, 1 John 4, 9. Now, the other two citations go back to the video we did, and we give you the two other citations where the term only begotten is used. In concluding this divine name for Jesus, it can be said that a kindred phrase used of Christ, first begotten, in Hebrews 1:6 and Revelation 1:5, is worthy of a brief reference. The Greek means firstborn. Paul speaks of Jesus as the firstborn of every creation in Colossians 1:15. Again, cultists confuse this word and then claim that Jesus was an eternal God, but He was the first one created. Born out of an act of creation by God. Well, that's not what firstborn means here. Firstborn in the Hebrew mind came to become a synonym for one who is supreme or preeminent. Derived from the fact that the firstborn son in a Hebrew family was the one that had all the rights of inheritance. He was the number one heir. Amen? So when we use it of Jesus here, we're not talking about that He had a created origin in time. It simply means that Jesus is the preeminent and supreme one, and He is the heir of God. Phrases like what John says of Jesus, "He was before me," and what Paul said of Jesus, "He is before all things," John 1:15 and Colossians 1:17, speak of preexistence, speak of priority and supreme dignity. Connecting the phrase "the firstborn and heir of all things," firstborn and heir are little more than honorific ways of saying son. God's firstborn, as such, takes rank above all other existent beings, even all the angels. Do Him reverence and worship Him. Hebrews chapter 1. God's firstborn, then, is naturally God's heir, an heir whose inheritance embraces the universe and whose tenure stretches to eternity. Now moving on, and we'll probably close tonight since that was an extensive teaching. Jesus also called, the Bible also calls Jesus our Passover. Now we've moved into the letter P. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5:7. And then when one goes to Exodus chapter 12, he is instructed, the Israelites were instructed on the eve of Passover, the seven main characteristics of the Passover lamb, which, by the way, Jesus also had as God's final, perfect Passover lamb. That's a teaching all in itself. But here, the Holy Spirit's commentary on the first and most significant of all the seven feasts of Yahweh God, namely the Passover, Pesach in Hebrew, is to be found in Paul's great evangelical proclamation. Christ our Passover, or Messiah our Passover, is sacrificed for us. This united feast was instituted by God Himself to commemorate Israel's deliverance when the destroying angel passed over their dwellings in Egypt. In the circumstances of this feast as related in Exodus, a peculiarity of the narrative is that though several lambs are spoken of, the singular is used, every man a lamb for a house, God said. The whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. This one lamb that was offered up prefigured, of course, the great lamb, even the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed for the whole church, but which must be personally and individually appropriated by each member of the church. When Paul said that Christ, as the Passover, was sacrificed for us, the pronoun meant every born-again member of the church. The lamb slain instead of the Israelites told out demonstrates impressively that the only way of escape from the coming wrath is by another bearing judgment. It is the sine qua non of what the Bible teaches concerning substitutionary atonement. One dying in the place of another so that that person that is under death may go free with life. The Passover lamb was sacrificed in Egypt so that the firstborn of Israel would not die. And those who had the lamb, the lamb's blood sprinkled on the lintels and the doorpost, the angel of death passed over them. The glorious truth of substitution and its application to be believed as before God is the grand teaching of Paul in his matchless epistle. When he says Christ, our Passover was sacrificed for us, it is the language of substitution, sacrifice, and atonement. And the only way that you can be reconciled to God is through His ordained sacrifice of the ages, the sacrifice of His Lamb, the Lamb of God, whom John the Baptist pointed to when citing Jesus and saying, He is the one, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. One of the great purposes God had in view when instituting the Passover feast was to put a difference between His own redeemed elect people and the unbelieving world. There is a line of demarcation. There was that night in Egypt of the first Passover, and there is one today between those. Back then, it was those who had the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on their dwellings, and today it is those who have the blood of Jesus Christ applied over their life. Those who do have the blood of Jesus applied by faith in Him for salvation, the wrath of God passes over. Amen? But those who are in their unbelief and have not truly believed upon Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on them. Again, John 3:18-19 and John 3:36. One of the great purposes, of course, was to show the difference between the redeemed and the unredeemed. I like the observation that Herbert Lockyer, in his book, All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible for God, he says there are two ways in which we can think of as every Israelite home on that memorable night when redemption came through the death of the firstborn. We can look at it from without or outside. What a dreadful night of darkness and death it must have been when one angelic stroke, all the firstborn of Egypt, both human and animal, were struck down. One can imagine the blood-curdling cries of the Egyptian mothers as their firstborn sons were inexplicably cut down by death. And yet, you'll say to me, oh, well, that's not fair. That's just really harsh of God to do that. Well, you obviously don't see the mercy in this very act that God is doing. Anybody, whether Egyptian or Israelite, if they applied the blood of the Lamb on their door, they would be saved. The fact they chose not to, they literally then had their blood upon their own heads. The all-searching eye of God alone could see any difference in the houses that night. And when He saw the blood mark of distinction upon the homes of Israel, He was gratified. Where in the sacred volume can we find a passage to exceed the one where the Lord is found saying in Exodus 12:13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I, Yahweh, see the blood, I will pass over you. Exodus 12:13. Hence, the name of Israel's chief feast, Passover. Although it was dark that night, so very dark that night, God was able to see the protecting blood sprinkled on the outside of the Jewish homes. This made all the difference as God smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Every Jewish home in the land was saved through the blood. And today, you and I are saved by the blood of Jesus, God's Lamb. So, whatever testament we read, we see it is the blood of the Lamb that saves us from God's judgment. And really, it didn't begin with Passover. Passover merely highlighted the truth that it is by the blood of an innocent substitute that we are saved. Even when Adam and Eve sinned, God killed an animal and clothed them with His skins, foreshadowing the atonement needed and bloodshed for salvation of sin. How secure we are if we have the assurance that our sins are covered by the blood of richer vein than that of the Lamb slain that terrible night in Egypt, or the first Passover. To all who are sheltered by the sacrifice of Messiah Jesus, our Passover, there is no condemnation, for Christ endured our decreed death. What a resting place for the wretched heart and struggling conscience of man, and a divine resting place for all who are weary and heavy laden. This can be found only in our heavenly Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, have we experienced the efficacious, delivering, and protecting power of the blood Jesus shed for our sins? And then secondly, we see the Passover from within. Outside the Jewish homes, there was nothing but darkness and blood, nothing but the blood-curdling screams of Egyptian mothers, grandmothers, daughters and nieces who lost their firstborn sons. The flowing blood of countless numbers of firstborns of Egyptian families and their cattle was the blood of deserved judgment. Don't forget that. They had oppressed and punished and abused and exploited the Jewish people for 430 years of cruel slavery without abatement. And now God was visiting the Egyptians for the evil they had shown His people. Isn't that interesting? You know, our court system and our instincts for justice want it now. We want it immediate. And God waited 430 years to mete out His judgment. God is a judge with perfect recall. And He will surely judge. No matter how many years pass, or no matter how long it may take, God will punish every sin and every evil. And the first Passover night is demonstrable proof of that. The shed blood of the Lamb marking the door of every Jewish home was the evidence of divine favor, love, and protection. But while sorrow, anguish, destruction, and death were being experienced outside these Jewish homes, and within every Egyptian home, there was nothing but fear and grief. What was the condition in the fast-closed homes of the children of Israel? Only God knew what was going on within each house. Rest assured, it was one of praise and thanksgiving. God today has an eye for the blood of the Lamb. He looks on the souls of every human being to see if they have believed upon His Son for salvation, and thus had the blood of Jesus, God's Lamb, placed upon them. And when we shuffle off this mortal coil, as Shakespeare poetically describes death. If you are saved, born again, you have the indelible blood and mark of Jesus Christ on your soul. And you will be ushered into His presence. If you don't, then there is a fearful, hellish home for you, reserved in the blackness of darkness forever. The blood of the Lamb was on the lintel and two side posts outside the house and represented a God-required sacrifice. But inside, the Jewish family gathered, ate the flesh of the Lamb slain, and the same provided substance and sustenance. Thus, both the blood and the body of the Lamb were of great service to all within the houses of the redeemed. Was not all this symbolic of Christ, our Passover? 1 Corinthians 5:7. Of course, it was. Redeemed by the blood of God's Lamb, we are to feed upon His flesh and drink His blood. Sound familiar? John chapter 6, which is the Lord's discourse on Himself as the bread of life, in which He gave utterance to the spiritual and mystic truth about His disciples eating His flesh and drinking His blood. John 6:51-59. And a key to understanding what Jesus meant there in John 6, the key verse that provides the proper interpretation, whether Jesus is speaking literally or figuratively, is found in John 6, verse 40, let me find it here. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father which has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up. So when the Lord talks about believing or coming to Him, this is equatable with eating and drinking. John 6:35. Is another critical text used to help us interpret correctly what Jesus means here by eating and drinking. John 6:35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So juxtapose that with eating His flesh and drinking His blood, and there is the interpretation. It is eating and drinking consist in coming to Jesus and believing upon Him. He is not endorsing some cannibalistic rite where you literally eat His flesh and drink His blood. The question, of course, of the unregenerate crowd in response to what Jesus says here is, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they were understanding a spiritual truth in a carnal way, and they missed what Jesus really meant by eating His flesh and drinking His blood. It is only those who have come to God through Christ, come to Him and believe upon Him, that they eat His flesh and drink His blood. The truth expressed is that the relationship between Christ and His own is so close that the assimilation of the food we eat is not too strong a figure to illustrate it. Eating the flesh of Christ means appropriating Him by faith as the sustenance for eternal life. Listen, if the disciples thought that Jesus meant literally eating His flesh and drinking His blood, then why did Peter say, when Jesus turned to them at the end of the Bread of Life discourse, and say, will you go also? And what did Peter say? Peter said, Lord, to whom else shall we go? For You have the words of eternal life. So Peter understood that what Jesus was saying about eating and drinking was spiritual in nature. Jesus Himself further hints that He did not mean such literally when He said in the same chapter, the flesh profits nothing, But the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. John 6:63. So there is no excuse to say that this chapter is sympathetic or actually teaches that Jesus expects us to eat, literally eat His flesh and drink His blood. How are you going to do that in the first place? You can't. Because Jesus is not here physically to be eaten, and His blood has not been let for us to drink. So obviously He's meaning it here in a spiritual way. In fact, the first couple of centuries after Jesus, the Talmud speaks of honoring a rabbi by eating of him. And they describe that that simply means appropriate all that he is teaching into your life, incorporate it, apply it, and practice it. Jesus is our food indeed. The word eat, which our Lord used here in John 6, is a very strong one and literally means to masticate, to chew. And I have dealt with John 6 in my book, Exodus from Rome, Volume 1. And I spent 15 pages giving you a careful verse-by-verse exposition to show you it's not what Rome thinks it means. That we literally eat the flesh and blood of Jesus at communion. Communion is not even mentioned in there. First of all, that's forced into the context by those of the Roman Catholic persuasion who use John 6 as a proof text for transubstantiation. Communion is never even mentioned there. So it has nothing to do with what Jesus is saying in John 6. Drinking the blood of Christ symbolizes the appropriation of the saving merit of His death. As the celebration of the Passover was approaching, when He instituted the Lord's Supper, the reference may well have been to the flesh and blood of the Paschal Lamb. Although the life of the flesh is in the blood, here the flesh and the blood are separated. The blood is spoken of as distinct from the flesh, and in this involved physical death. Jesus' salvation consisted of two things: suffering, dying in His flesh, and then shedding His blood. Eating the flesh and drinking the blood then must be taken figuratively because, and this is probably the greatest argument that defeats the idea that we're to eat, literally eat the flesh of Jesus and drink His blood. Leviticus 7:26-27 prohibits the drinking of blood, of any kind of blood, either human or animal. So you're going to tell me that Jesus is going to violate God's law and command people to drink His blood? I don't think so. And Jesus Himself said, I think not that I came to destroy the Torah and the prophets, but to fulfill them. So Jesus is not going to command His followers to drink, literally drink His blood in violation of the law He and His Father gave Moses on Mount Sinai. Leviticus 7:26-27. If Jesus literally meant that we're to eat His flesh and drink His blood, then the Bible contradicts itself. It's that simple. Again, all of this is discussed in my book. But let's read what, I want to read what Leviticus 7:26-27 states. Moreover, you shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings, whether of bird or beast. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. So if you were to violate the law of God, I'm not going to say the law of Moses, because it was the law of God given to Moses for Israel. If you were to eat any blood at all, you were excommunicated from the people of Israel. So do you honestly think then that Jesus would advocate literally drinking His blood? How are you going to do that anyway? He's not present for such a thing to occur. Eating the flesh and drinking the blood then must be taken figuratively and not literally, as the Church of Rome erroneously does in its celebration of the so-called Mass. When Jesus spoke of His flesh and blood, He had something different in mind than the gross idea which these bare terms expressed. It is impossible to believe that those who heard him utter these words, he meant that the temporal life they were then living was dependent upon their eating and drinking in this gross sense, his flesh and blood. In fact, Jesus will say in John 6, he that drinks my flesh and drinks my blood shall never die. Well, wait a minute. There are plenty of people who thought when participating in the Lord's Supper and the elements have now been transubstantiated into his blood, flesh and blood, they've died for centuries. So obviously when he says that, he doesn't mean literally. He's talking about believing upon him and accepting the totality of who he is and what he's done to have eternal life. Not a literal cannibalistic act of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which would clearly violate and transgress the law of God of which he is the author of. You would then have God being a lawbreaker and advocating lawbreaking among his Jewish disciples who were still under the old covenant at that point. Yet the false, grotesque, and cannibalistic teaching of Rome is that when the wine and wafer are used in its absurd parody of the Lord's Supper, that in the act of participation, these elements are transformed into the actual flesh and blood of the Savior by the priest uttering the words of institution, this is my body, this is my blood. This transubstantiation, or real presence as Rome calls it, they hold that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper from Passover, that he was actualizing the ongoing sacrifice of himself in the Mass, what they call the Mass, the Lord's Supper, and that the bread and wine literally are transformed into Christ's flesh and blood, even today. But when one carefully reads the context and compares Scripture with Scripture, he will see that Rome's transubstantiation interpretation based on the words of John, of Jesus in John 6, that it is exposed for being what it is, an utterly false interpretation of the Lord's Supper. This is which Jesus only meant his supper, the Lord's Supper, to be commemorative, to memorialize his once for all death. He said that. Do this in remembrance of me. Not do this to sacrifice me. No, it was a commemorative meal, not a sacrificial meal. Jesus meant when he said, this is my body and this is my blood, they were symbolic representations commemorating what he did on Calvary. The bread and wine being symbols of his broken body and shed blood. Going back to the New Testament teaching on the Lord's Supper, there's nothing there giving or endorsing any form of administration as one performing an act of sacrificing Jesus. There is no suggestion of an altar, Eucharistic vestments, celibate priests performing the Lord's Supper. None of that is found in the Word of God. It's man-made tradition. How sacrilegious then it is to teach and practice that by the observance of the Mass, Catholics sacrifice Jesus every time they engage in it. Rome teaches that the Mass is the reenactment, perpetuation, and continuation of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary 2,000 years ago. My friend, that is a blasphemous contradiction of what Scripture really teaches about the death of Jesus Christ. 6 times in Hebrews it says Christ's death was once for all. It is not ongoing in perpetuity on the altars. When the Mass is performed by the Catholic priest, Jesus said when he hung on the cross at the conclusion of his sacrificial death for sinners, he said this, "It is finished." John 19:30. Scripture says that Christ was offered once. And that as our Passover, He has been sacrificed for us. But Rome still stubbornly crucifies Him afresh at its Mass every time a priest says Mass. At the Passover time, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as it is called, and Paul outlines for us the order and significance of this simple yet solemn service. At the original Passover, as God's people were gathered together, all leaven had to be put away because they were redeemed people. And Paul has some strong things to say about our conduct, both before and at the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, 27-28. When the saints gather in His name to remember His dying love and drink of the cup in gratitude, they think of His shed blood on their behalf, symbolized by the blood of lambs sprinkled on Jewish homes. When they eat the bread, they recall His body bruised and battered and crucified, and praise Him for bearing their sins in His own body, broken for them, and feast upon all He's accomplished by His saving death for us on the cross. Jesus' sacrifice for our sins is done. It is finished. It is no longer a thing still in process. It is no longer a work in progress. And I'm going to go ahead and rebuke the false prophetess Ellen G. White. The atonement of Jesus Christ and He dying for sinners is not still under investigation since 1844 or 1845, whenever Jesus supposedly descended into the second heaven to determine who He was going to save by His death. All of that's heresy. And it's a flat-out contradiction of the fact that Jesus died for His own once for all, 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. His sacrifice, being perfect and infinite by its nature, does not need any repetition, continuation, or perpetuation. It happened only once. And the ramifications of His death carry on from time into eternity. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.